Hey everyone, welcome to the Good Lion Theology class. This is the part of our show where we help you go deeper in your faith through both the study of God and through edifying discussions with our students. In today's episode, you're going to hear part three of our Advancing the Kingdom of God class. After the lesson, I'll be joined by our students for a discussion. Today's students are, once again, Julianne Foster, Tim Cass, Zach Owens, and Kayla Reed. Today's lesson is titled, The Kingdom Advances Not Through Force, But Through the Church. You're listening to the Good Lion Theology class. All right, so in this class, we've been talking a lot about advancing the kingdom of God. So let's talk about how a kingdom normally advances. If you've got ideas, if you've got ways that you believe the world should be, and the rest of the world isn't on board and they don't agree, normally with a kingdom, what do? How do you advance it? You use the sword. You say, I am going to impose my way of life on others. I am going to go to war and shape society with the sword. Well, my next point is the kingdom of God does not advance through the sword. No, the kingdom of God advances through the church, not through force. Now, what do I mean by force? Well, when I talk about force, I'm talking about worldly governments, the kingdoms of the world or the kingdoms of the sword. You see, earthly kingdoms rule with force and they protect their own interests. And if you're a citizen of a nation, you're glad for that because you want to be protected. You want your nation to care about you and to be willing to defend you. But for the kingdom of heaven, for the church, we've been given an entirely different paradigm. And that's why for us as Christians, when we look to any political party, any secular government, and we say, this is the kingdom, this is what God is doing, he's bringing the kingdom through this government, through this party. Listen, we will always be disappointed. It's just the reality. No matter how good things may look at times, the kingdoms of the world are just that, the kingdoms of the world. And that's why it's extremely important for us to actually be the kingdom of God, the church, and for us to advance God's kingdom through truth, through love, through bold proclamation of the gospel, but not through force. When the church resorts to partnering with the state to try to enforce Christianity through violence and through the sword, the results are absolutely horrific. Consider Charlemagne. Charlemagne was the king of the Franks. He united much of Europe during the early Middle Ages, and he laid the foundations for modern France and Germany. Now, Charlemagne was a Christian king, and he believed that his subjects should also be Christian, but the way he enacted this was terrible. Charlemagne went and forcibly converted the Saxons to Christianity. In 1775, Charlemagne warred on the Saxons so that he could force them to accept the Christian religion or be entirely exterminated. And in 1785, Charlemagne declared these chilling words, "If there is any one of the Saxon people lurking among them unbaptized, and if he scorns to come to the baptism and wishes to abstain himself and stay a pagan, let him die." This is absolutely not the way of Jesus. I mean, can you imagine, like, my dad's a pastor. I'm just thinking, like, imagine being at a beach baptism and my dad's like inviting people to get baptized. And he's like, just so you know, if I find out that one of you didn't get baptized, we're going to come after you and we're going to kill you if you don't. This is what happens when we incorrectly mix the church and the state in ways that God did not intend. God does have a role for nations. The Bible says that God uses secular nations as his sword, but he doesn't use the church in the same way. It's totally different roles. While nations may use force to protect their people or advance their own agendas, our king has an agenda himself, and it's to save the lost. It's to restore and renew all things. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. As Paul says, our battle is against dark spiritual forces, and our weapons are truth and love. And our sole mission is to preach the gospel and bring glory to our King, even if it actually costs us our own lives. Now you might say like, whoa, Aaron, that sounds a little crazy. Like, I get risking your life for the gospel by inconveniencing yourself or not following your own dreams and trying to serve God, but like actually risking your literal life? Jesus would never call us to do anything risky. He'd never call us to do anything dangerous. He cares about us having our best life now, right? Wrong. Look at the gospels. Look at the early words when Jesus is talking to his 12 disciples. He's not like, all right, guys, now that I've saved you, all your troubles are going to go away. Everything's going to be great. There's sacks of gold for you in the back. You're going to fly away on a rainbow. Everything's going to be amazing. No. That's not what he says. What he says is, listen, they're going to hunt you down. They're going to chase you down in the streets. They're going to stone you to death. They're going to execute you. They're going to crucify you. But take heart. I am with you always, even until the end of the age. You see, the mission of Jesus was to save souls, and he left his disciples a model, a very important model. Because when Jesus hung on that cross, he wasn't just dying for the 12 disciples. He wasn't just dying for the followers who liked what he had to say. Jesus actually was willing to go to the cross and die even for his enemies. That is the model that Jesus leaves to his followers. It's very telling that when you study the early church, the followers of Jesus, the ones who looked at him as king, never banded together and took up the sword to defend themselves against the Romans or to try to overpower them to make a more peaceful society for the Christians. Think about that. They're Christians and they're being hunted down and killed, and yet you never see in any recorded instance of the scriptures or the early church history, you don't see examples of them defending themselves with the sword, killing Romans to protect their own lives. They're actually willingly laying down their lives for the sake of the gospel. They willingly went to lions and crucifixion and suffering for the sake of the gospel, with not hatred for their enemies in their heart, but actually desire of like, man, Lord, if I'm going to die, at least let my death help convert one of these Romans who's oppressing me to the gospel. That's amazing. That's radical. That's unheard of in the ethics of any society today. One of the only records we have of a disciple actually picking up a sword is Peter, and we all know what happens, right? He's trying to defend Jesus. He's trying to save Jesus. He picks up a sword, chops off a guy's ear. Jesus says, "Put your sword away, Peter. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword." That's not the kingdom that I came to establish. That's the way of the world. Now, here's the interesting thing. You've got the church, and the church is dying. They're suffering under persecution. We've got people being executed for their faith. But did the church actually die? No, the church did not die. It actually not only survived under persecution, it grew and it thrived under persecution. And I think a part of that is if you have a group of people that are being hunted down by the government being killed because they follow a teacher who believed that he had the keys to salvation and was willing to actually die himself so that his enemies could have salvation. If that's just one guy, some random rabbi named Jesus having crazy views and dying and being crucified because of it, that's one thing. But the people in Rome were able to see, whoa, these Christians actually believe what Jesus said because they are also willing to die just as he was willing to die. They are going around spreading this news, spreading the gospel, and they don't even care if they're killed. They don't care if they're persecuted. Their heart is they want to see us saved, and they even want to see the Romans, their enemies, saved. That's so radical. I think that's a huge part of the reason why the gospel spread so much in the early century was because people could see the radicalness of it. They could see that there was something so different about Christianity from the way of the world. And we see this pattern throughout a lot of church history. Look at Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you've never read it, there's a more accessible kind of updated version put out called Jesus Freaks. These books are stories of martyrs, people who over centuries were willing to die and be persecuted for their faith. The amazing thing about these stories is you see people willingly laying down their life for the gospel, and often what happens in these accounts is the soldiers and the guards and the people in the government who are executing these Christians, end up coming to Christ themselves because they're so blown away by the example. They're like, oh my goodness, we're killing these people, and yet they're willing to go to the stake. They're willing to go to the lions. Like, what is this faith? What could possibly be so amazing about Jesus that you'd be willing to die? What is this amazing reality of the kingdom? And their example broke down barriers in people's hearts, and it made people go, I want this. I want what the kingdom is. The kingdom of God does not advance with the sword, but through the church modeling after the self-sacrificial enemy love of King Jesus. And this is so important because the world needs the kingdom. There's so much suffering. And when Jesus asks the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, he's asking for the reality of God to break into this broken world around us. Arthur Paul Boer says, I see now that this prayer is a cry of hope and yearning, a sigh of longing, even a despairing plea, all rooted in God's hope. It's a longing for things to be made right. I love this. This is the great longing and hope of the Christian faith, for Jesus to come and set things right. And here's what's exciting. He will. The king is on the move. Like that classic quote from Narnia, right? Aslan is on the move. This is a huge part of what is going on with advancing the kingdom. Jesus is not waiting until the final restoration to do things. No, he's doing things now. He is currently on the move, restoring and renewing and saving the lost. He is doing things. He is advancing his kingdom. The thing is, you're not going to believe that if you're constantly tuned into the 24-hour news cycle. No matter what side you're on, it's always doom and gloom. Here's the horrible things that the world is doing, and it's their fault. No, it's their fault. That's the way of the world. Everything is terrible. We're all going to die. Look around. King Jesus is doing great things. All around us in our broken world, Jesus is advancing and moving the kingdom forward and restoring and rescuing and saving and all of these great things. And he's doing it through his power, and he's doing it through us, the church, if we'd only have eyes to see it. Maybe even in your own life, you've seen broken places that King Jesus has rebuilt and restored. You've seen horrible things in your life that King Jesus has washed white with his blood and renewed. You see this happening. It reminds me a lot of The Lion King. You're like, what's with all the Disney analogies in this class? Sorry, I used to be a high school pastor. It's literally like baked into me. So in The Lion King, you've got Mufasa, who's obviously the god figure in the story. And then you've got Scar, who's basically Satan. If you want to get a little more insight into the psychology of this, if you go online and do your Disney research like I do, because I'm super weird, you'll see Mufasa, when he was born, this is the backstory of The Lion King, the stuff that you don't really get watching the movie. When Mufasa and Scar were born, Mufasa is given this African name that basically means strong leader. When he comes out, his parents take one look and they go, ooh, strong leader, Mufasa. But then Scar comes out and they name him the African name Taka, which means trash. So his parents are like, oh, you're garbage, Scar. I wonder why he turned evil. It's kind of like when Hitler failed art school, right? It's just, it turns into a disaster for everybody. Go and rewatch the movie. You'll see that it's obvious that Scar's got this inferiority complex to his brother, and that's why he goes and does all these evil things. But when we see Scar kill Mufasa and take over the Pride Land, what we see is the land becomes broken and desolate. It used to be this beautiful, amazing place where the animals were free, but now it becomes this barren wasteland where everything is dried up and there's no hope and there's no food and there's no rain. And it reminds me of this picture, this illustration of Satan, right? Because you've got in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, everything is perfect. And then what happens? Satan goes and he deceives Adam and Eve. And then through that deception, through sin, the world becomes a slave to the enemy. And we see corruption and sin and violence take root. We see the world just covered in desolation. And then what happens? The son of the king returns. Simba comes and he defeats Scar. And then there's that epic scene where he's walking up Pride Rock and he's taking his rightful place as ruler and king. He's ascending to the throne of king. You know, his disciples, Timon and Pumbaa, they're like, whoa, they're watching. And as he's walking up, the rain starts to fall. And as the rain falls, you see the earth become green again. And you see things begin to grow and the animals return. And it's this restoration of all things. And I look at that And I just think it's this beautiful picture, because the morning that Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus, the Son of God, rose from the dead, that was the morning that the sun rose on the new kingdom, on the coming of Christ, the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. The Bible says that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. That's not just talking about like, oh yeah, you become a Christian now, you become a better person. No, it's talking about how the very identity, the fabric of who you are has been made new. You are a part of this new creation that we will fully see one day in the new heaven and the new earth, but it starts now. Jesus is renewing you now and making you more like him. We're headed somewhere, the new heaven and the new earth. But on the way, God has begun already to make all things new. Why do we live in the light of this kingdom? Why, as a Christian, should we live into this light? It's because God is showing the world through his church what heaven is actually like. Do you realize that we are called to be a people where when non-believers, when non-Christians look at us, because of the way that we love, because of the way that we serve, because of the way we do not judge the sinner, but we pour out our heart to reach them for the gospel, they look at us and they go, whoa, that looks amazing. That's what heaven is like. We are called to show people what Jesus is like, not through force, but through the gospel of grace. Now, you might hear me say all this and go, whoa, that's a tall order, because I actually am a sinner and I fall on my face all the time and make mistakes. And when people look at me, I don't know if they actually see Jesus. I think they actually see a sinner. Listen, it's precisely because we are sinners saved by grace that we are able to show people what that new life and reality looks like. Because when we fall, when we make mistakes as sinners, we actually don't lie down and just go, oh, woe is me, life is terrible, I'm a sinner. No, we get back up. Because King Jesus is saying, hey, this is what we live for. You've fallen down, but rise back up, because people are looking at you. People are watching you and they want to see hope. Do they see hope in you? Or do they just see the despair of somebody who's given over to their sins and their desires? I love this quote from Scott McKnight. He says, people who are living in view of heaven ought to be the most zealous about care for creation, love of others, peacemaking, and social justice. Heaven people, as I call them, have tasted the grandeur of heaven, and therefore they long for it to begin now on earth. And these same people can also be those who long for the fullness of God's presence and the perfection of God's people in the new heavens and the new earth. Man, I love that. Now I know some of you guys, your radar is probably going off and you're like, whoa, he just said the words social justice. I didn't know it was that kind of class. Listen, I know that's a loaded term and a loaded word that I personally don't really use myself that much because of all of the social current baggage that goes with it. But I just want to draw out for you, he's talking about a completely different kind of justice than any modern political agenda. He's talking about justice in the sense that to God, every single person is made in his image and loved desperately. And it's not this idea, this political idea of robbing from the rich and giving to the poor. Because again, what are we talking about? The kingdom of God does not come through force. It comes through grace. It comes through love. In our crazy political landscape, you've got some people who are like, we've got to take our country back for God. We've got to go and use force to fashion the nation into a Christian world. That's not how the kingdom of God was meant to advance. You've got others who have more of that social justice, social gospel mentality, where it's like, we just need to force everyone to be good. We need to force everyone to give to the poor. We need to force everyone to not be unjust. And again, that's force. It's forcing humanity to basically fake a changed heart, to try to be Christian when actually their heart hasn't been transformed. And so when we talk about justice, we're not talking about this political idea of robbing from the rich and taking that to give to the poor. In God's eyes, justice is actually true biblical justice is Christian people, rich Christians, poor Christians, anyone in the middle, giving freely to each other, to help each other from their time, from their money, from their skills, from their life, coming alongside one another to serve one another, to be a cheerful giver, not being motivated by force or by political coercion, but simply out of the goodness of the heart, the new heart that Jesus has given them. The heart that wants to love and serve others, because in God's eyes, we look at them and we say, they are loved. And we see this all over. Studies show that 60% of homeless shelters, the beds are provided from faith-based organizations. The reason that we have so many hospitals in the West, if you study the history, is actually because of the church, because Christians came together and said, we should help the sick. Followers of Jesus are known throughout the world as being some of the most generous with their giving to the poor and to the marginalized. That was the kind of church I grew up in, the kind of church where if anyone walked through that door, whether they were homeless or living on the streets or just hungry, we would give them food, we would give them water, and we would sit down with them and share with them the gospel of Jesus. And all of that was done voluntarily out of the goodness of the heart, not our own, you know, worldly, like, oh, I'm a good person. It was the heart that Jesus gave us, the transformed heart that causes us to look past our own self-interest and selfishness and actually care about the world. There will always be political forces throughout the world, different parties, different sides, claiming that they can bring the good life and the kingdom to earth, but it will never happen until Jesus comes back. And that is why, for those of us in the church, our role is to go beyond these political secular movements. Our role is to stand up and to be the body of Christ and to say we are going to advance the kingdom, not through force, but through the gospel. All right, guys, that was a long one. Hopefully a good one. If you got any questions, throw them at me.
I kind of wanted to expand on this topic in a more current situation, because you talked about in the video how Christians are seen as some of the most giving and loving people in the world towards like the poor and such that. But in my experience talking to people who are non-Christians, it's very much the opposite, and they feel like Christians are so judgmental and condemning, and they've been wronged by Christians, and they take it so hard. And so I catch myself feeling ashamed almost when people ask me what religion I am. I feel ashamed sometimes to tell them I'm Christian, not because I feel ashamed of God or the true gospel or any of that, or God's not cool. It's not that at all. It's because I'm not sure of whether this person truly understands God's like the gospel and what I actually believe and what Christianity is all about. And so I worry about them shutting me out, giving me a chance to witness to them in some ways. And so it's really nice to want to be like, I'm a Christian and I love to give and care for you and you know, be selfless and do all this stuff. But I feel like in today's world, it's not really seen as that. And so just, I don't know if we could expand on the topic of trying to connect with people in a way that's like, I'm a Christian, but not having them shut us out. I don't know if that makes sense.
No, totally. I think Christianity has really bad PR at times, and it's because the wackiest Christians are the ones that get the most press. Those like no one's going to run a story in the news about the Christians running a homeless shelter or, you know, donating money to help somebody pay their rent, because that stuff's boring and it's not sensationalist. So it's always going to be the Christians out there that are shaming the name of Jesus that are going to get the most press. And so the rest of the world looks and goes, ah, man, these Christians are terrible. And in some ways we have to own up to it. We have to recognize ways that we represent ourselves. I think that one area that a lot of Christians don't realize is when they go to social media, Instagram, Facebook, a lot of the times what they do is they treat social media like it's just sort of like a private club for them and their friends to like complain about things going on in the world. So they'll trash talk non-Christians like it's some sort of private thing, but like everybody sees what's on your story. If you have followers that are friends of yours or associates who don't know Jesus, they're going to be like, oh, so Christians are jerks, you know? So we need to treat social media as more of a mission field and realize that is the public square of the day. The stuff that we post represents our faith. It represents Jesus. So we need to be thinking evangelistically when we post things. But I would say what you're dealing with is so common. I've dealt with it so many times. You're not alone in that. The best thing that we can do is just prove people wrong. Like, just show them who Jesus is. If someone comes to you and they've had a bad relationship with Christians, maybe they were hurt or wounded at their church. It does happen all the time. There's people who have been abused in churches. There's been bad leaders in churches. It happens because Christianity is full of sinners. Like, we're all sinners, and there are some sinners who have fully submitted themselves. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King. There's other people who are a part of our group, but they haven't submitted to Jesus. And so they've messed up in big ways, and they've made the rest of us look bad. So when someone comes to you and they have that hurt, you're not responsible to like prove them wrong about the hurt that they experience. The hurt that they experience is probably true, but you are responsible to say, hey, I am really sorry that happened to you, but let me actually point you to Jesus. Like, let me tell you about Jesus, because you're talking about Christians and they did bad things and they hurt you and they wounded you. It's because they weren't actually following Jesus. And if they would have been following Jesus, like, this is how they would have handled that situation. And you can point them to the Sermon on the Mount, to the teachings of Jesus, and just the ethics and the person of Jesus and who he is and his character. There's been so many situations where I've done street witnessing and evangelism, and like, one of the first things people say to me is they want to talk about their church hurt. Like, it's been so common in the past 10 years, talking to young people, random people I've met on the streets or people I've known for a long time, trying to witness to them. They bring up the woundedness they experienced in the church. You know, somebody, I remember talking to one kid, and it was like, oh man, I went to this church, and because my hair was dyed black and styled a certain way, and I was kind of a goth, like, no one accepted me, and the older people in the church looked down on me and they mistreated me, and like, I just didn't want anything to do with Christianity. I could go into apologetics mode and be like, well, it's actually just because you're sinful and you weren't open to the Holy Spirit. Or I can recognize this is a wounded person, and I can be like Jesus, who was constantly recognizing people's wounds, but then calling them to something better. So I think it's important to actually like acknowledge people's wounds when it comes to Christianity, but then help them to understand what they experienced wasn't true Christianity. It was people calling themselves Christians acting wrongly. And so we have to point people like to the ideal. It's kind of like if you were like trying to explain pizza to somebody and they're like, oh man, I don't eat pizza. And you're like, why? And it's like, oh, cause like when I had it, you know, it was like this like watermelon base with like anchovies, and you're like, what the heck? That's not pizza. Like, whoever made that for you, like, thought they were making pizza, but they were horribly misformed. Like, let me actually show you what a pizza is. And they might be apprehensive because they've had like bad experiences with pizza or whatever they thought was pizza. But once you bring that thing out of the oven and they see how glorious it is, like, they're going to be like, whoa, I want to try that. So, food metaphor, now I'm hungry. Thanks for the question, Julianne.
See, you talked about this concept of not advancing the kingdom through force. And you mentioned partnering with the state. You know, Craig, we don't partner with the state to forcefully advance the kingdom. And, but what came to my mind was, say something goes terribly wrong and I end up as the president of the United States. And I'm in this position. Am I not supposed to fight for Christian values? Am I not supposed to try and put out laws and executive orders that support what I believe to be the truth and what I believe to be best for the world as a whole, because it's what scripture teaches? And that's a grand example, but you can take that down a notch. Say I'm a Christian governor, a Christian senator, or just me as a Christian voter. What do you think about that, Aaron?
It's a great question. So yeah, some people say like, oh, we shouldn't try to legislate morality. The reality is all legislation is somebody's morality, right? So when it comes to how people are governed, it's always the question of whose morality are we going from? And there's been people in the past, like for instance, like at one time, right, slavery was a part of our country's
legislation. It was a part of our law. And there were people at the time who were like, oh, well, this is godly. This is what God wants. You know, God created different races and he wants people segregated. Like, you can find sermons of pastors teaching this stuff. The reality is they were just wrong. Like, it was morality they thought was right, but even Christians can get morality wrong. So we have to be careful of that. But if you were the president of the United States or a governor or a senator as a Christian, absolutely, you should be trying to push for a more Christ-like world. Really hard to accomplish through secular politics. You're probably not going to get there in the same way you would as a church impacting the community, but you absolutely should push for what's right. If somebody came out with a law, if someone was trying to pass a law where it's like, oh yeah, we should kill women of a certain age for some random reason, it'd be like, no. As a Christian, absolutely, I must fight this. That was the first thing that came to mind. Women of a certain age. I don't know what age, young, old, but just, yeah, it's, if that was a law someone was trying to pass, absolutely, you should fight tooth and nail to try to stop that. Where you draw the line, I say, is as a Christian, you don't want to get to the point where you are looking at, like, for instance, let's take the abortion example. None of us here as Christians want to see abortion as a thing that's accepted. We want to see it as something that is unthinkable. We want to see it as something that is not an option that people look at and say, oh, that's the option. Like, we want it to see it as something that where people are like, no, like, of course. Well, of course we wouldn't do that. But like, almost in the same level of slavery, where now, no matter who you are, left-leaning, right-leaning, everybody looks at slavery and goes, oh, that was wrong. That's where we want to see abortion. But if we get frustrated at the current state of the world and we get angry and we're like, well, praying isn't working, preaching the gospel isn't working, trying to change hearts and minds isn't working, let's just go and burn down the abortion clinic. Let's just go and kill the abortionist doctors. That's where we crossed the line. And in the same way, if you were senator or governor or president, if you were trying to force people to be Christian, if you were trying to force beyond, you know, things like moral law and crime and punishing criminals, if you were trying to enforce your faith on people by the sword like Charlemagne did, you've crossed a line. It's not the way that Jesus intended the kingdom to be spread. If it was, he would have made that clear. There's that scene where Jesus is before Pontius Pilate. He's getting ready to go and be executed on the cross. And Pilate's sort of grilling him and interviewing him. And Pilate's heard that Jesus, there's claims that Jesus is a king. And so, you know, Pilate's asking him, like, so are you a king then? Like, I've heard these rumors. And Jesus knows what he's thinking. And he was like, my kingdom isn't of this world. If it was of this world, my disciples would have already overtaken you with violence. They would have already taken up the sword and overthrown you, but that's not what this is about. That's not what I'm here to do. And so for us as Christians, we have to keep that perspective in mind. Like, we can't just go and spread Christianity through the government, through the sword. The government can help at times. The government can make things easier or harder for Christians, depending on who is in office. But at the end of the day, that shouldn't matter. What matters is the church being the church. That's ultimately how the kingdom's going to be spread.
Yeah, thank you, Aaron.
Thank you for a really good question. Kayla.
Okay, so one thing you'd mentioned, kind of talking about kingdoms and everything, was how in advancing the kingdom of the gospel, our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but like in that, our weapons are truth and love, is what you had mentioned. And so there's this quote by Warren Wiersbe that says, truth without love is brutality and love without truth is hypocrisy. Mm. So it's kind of rather than one or the other, it's like the two coming together, a balance of it. So I guess my question with that was practically, what does that look like? Is there a way to balance truth and love when talking to either non-believers or even believers too, people who might be in sin, whatever the situation might be? Like, how can we practically apply that?
Yeah. Really, really good question. That's going to be a huge, huge part of what we do in advancing the kingdom through the church, not through force. through force, the way that that works is I know what the truth is. I know how the world should be run. And so I am going to force you to accept my truth. And most Christians aren't operating from that standpoint. But when you get to more, what I would say, fundamentalist in a negative sense Christians and Christians that are legalistic, you know, they know that they can't force the truth on anybody, but they're going to work really hard to make you feel terrible if you don't accept their truth. And so there's a lot of guilt. There's a lot of shame. There's this whole deconstructionist movement going on right now about people leaving the church. And a lot of it is because it's byproduct of the guilting and the shaming. And there was never any love. There was never any love given towards them. If you do give only love, it's a nightmare on the other side, because that is the way that the world works at this point. Like, there, if you see it on social media a ton, but it's this idea of nothing is wrong with you ever. Like, you are okay. Accept yourself. Positivity about yourself. Like, never allow yourself to feel bad about anything. And the good people are the allies, right? The people who support you no matter what, as long as you're the right demographic of person, or you're under the right, you know, category of oppressed in the ideas of intersectionality. As long as you're whatever the world approves of, you're good, and you never have to think about yourself. And it's everyone else that's the problem. And to me, like, that's antithetical to the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God, again, what do we talk about in the last lesson? It's the root, it's the heart. The beginning of the kingdom is us facing our sin. It's facing what is wrong with us and then submitting to the lordship of Jesus. The kingdom of the world is all about you are Lord, like you are the God of your own destiny and your own self. So when it comes to truth and love, if somebody is walking off of a cliff and you understand that if you told them that, they'd be really offended, and you don't tell them because you're like, I just love them so much. Like, I really don't want to offend them. They're walking off a cliff. Like, they're going to die. That's not love. In the same way, if someone's walking off a cliff and you run in front of them and cuss them out and push them on the ground and say, you idiot, you're about to walk off a cliff. What are you doing? That's not love either. And it's not really truth. Like, so it has to be both. And I think if you want to see how it's done, like, study the Gospels, look at Jesus, look at how he interacts with sinners on a regular basis. Think about Jesus with prostitutes and tax collectors. He's known as the friend of prostitutes and tax collectors. You don't get to that position, like, you don't become known as somebody's friend if you're just going around bashing them, saying, oh, you're a prostitute, huh? Oh, that's terrible. That's wicked. That's sinful. How dare you? God's so disciplined. No, like, he got to know them. He ate with them. He shared meals with them. And then through the process of building relationship with them, he called them, like, out. Like, I don't know what those conversations with those prostitutes look like, but I doubt he was just throwing random Bible verses at them. I imagine it was much more him, like, looking at them in the eye and saying, hey, listen, like, you're valuable. Like, you should not be letting these men, you know, who are pimping you out, take advantage of you in this way. Like, you are precious to God. Like, come be a part of my kingdom where you don't have to sell your body in this way. And I think, so take that to the modern context, right? Like, you see some, you know, Kayla, like, let's say there's some girl that you know, a friend of yours, and she's out basically prostituting herself on social media and posting inappropriate pictures and all this stuff. You could just be like, hey, that's wrong. Like, what are you doing? Like, how, like, come on, that's inappropriate. Or you build relationship and then you speak truth into her life in a way that's loving, in a way that values the dignity of her humanity, in a way that points her to Christ and to something better. And she, like, people reject truth and love all the time. Like, you can give truth and love. That doesn't mean people are going to accept it, but it has to be truth and love. So hopefully that makes sense. But that is a topic we could talk for hours on. That is a huge topic in my mind. It is something that is super important to me. It's like the intersection of truth and love. And I think we all have our natural tendency towards one or the other. Some people lean more towards truth as their default. Some people lean more towards love. if I'm honest, I lean more towards love. That's just like, doesn't make me like better than anybody. The people who lean more towards truth are like, yeah, you know, it doesn't. But the reality is we all have to be aware of our biases. So for me, as someone who leans more towards love, I have to constantly, in any situation I'm interacting with somebody, when my default tendency is to be like, oh, it's not that bad, they're okay, they just need love, I have to keep telling myself like, well, no, what is the truth? And then how can I communicate that truth to them?
Yeah, I think that's good. Because it's like you said, today in our culture, it's so easy to kind of just love each other and to choose that because that's what everyone's doing. So to bring in truth and like remind yourself of that, because I'm definitely like highly on the side of, yeah, it's easier to just love and not say anything. But at the end of the day, there is truth to be spoken. And we do, in a sense, have a responsibility to balance the two out. So.
Yeah. And when you know that somebody loves you, isn't it so much easier to accept truth from them?
Yeah, absolutely.
It's so much easier. Like there's a handful of people in my life where they could call me out on anything and I wouldn't be offended because I know that those people would like die for me. You know what I mean? Like when somebody who barely knows me calls me out on something, I'm way more defensive. But when it's people who I know who have invested that time into me and they love me fiercely, I'm willing to hear what they have to say.
Yeah.
Good question. Really, really good. Yes.
Aaron, you made a point, and that is that we don't advance the kingdom through force, but that doesn't mean that we avoid conflict altogether. Mm. You guys both made that point. So, and that's super countercultural nowadays in our cancel culture, where, you know, the cheap value is inclusivity. And the number one thing you don't want to do is, you know, offend anyone. And that's totally not what the church is about. You know, the gospel, and that's what we're about, right? The gospel. The gospel is offensive. You know, the Bible is offensive. It's totally countercultural. And so, we can't have this mentality like we're going to avoid conflict. No, we absolutely need to challenge the cultural norms of our day and advance kingdom values. So I thought that was a great point, Aaron. Not through force, we're definitely not avoiding conflict.
Yeah. Yeah, we can't avoid conflict because the Bible says that we are in a war. We have to have that mentality. But Paul tells us that the battle is not with flesh and blood. It's not with humans. It's with demonic, dark forces. That is the enemy. And the war is over the humans. It's over souls. And so if we spend our time fighting people, what we're doing is we're actually fighting the victims of the true enemy. Like every person in your life who ticks you off, who just this annoying, smart aleck, know-it-all, antagonistic towards you, don't think of them as your enemy. Think of them as they're in bondage to the true enemy, right? Christians are so, so guilty these days of just going on social media and just complaining and blasting their political and ideological enemies constantly. And that's just what we become known for in the eyes of the world. The world doesn't look at us and say, oh, maybe they can help us. They go, oh, they hate us. And we hate them too. And it's just this never-ending war. We have to realize that, like, yeah, there is a battle. But wake up and actually fight it the right way. Like, you think that you're fighting for truth and justice by just constantly ragging on non-believers. But what we're actually doing is we're pushing them further off that cliff. Like, we're pushing them away instead of positioning ourselves in a way where we're the ones that they're actually willing to listen to, like the ones that they're willing to give a chance and hear. And like, of course, the majority of people aren't going to listen. The Bible says the way is narrow, few find it. So we have to go into like all of our efforts with the knowledge that most people will not accept us, will not listen to us. If we're hoping for some glorious new age where, you know, everybody in the country, you know, whatever country you're in, is all of a sudden Christian again. History actually shows us that, like, that's hardly ever really true. Like, revivals happen, but then what happens? Like, we get to a point where America is known as a Christian nation and, like, what, like 80% of people identify as Christian. But then when you actually start talking to them, they're just going to church to make grandma happy. Like they're just going to church because it's tradition and it's what their family has always done. And they just believe in God as like their cosmic genie in the sky, but there's no discipleship. So like that's been a really important thing for me, is keep that mentality of like, I'm not going to save the world. I have a message to preach, but only a few people are going to listen. And that's exactly what Jesus told me. So it's worth the fight and the battle to even just save, like, if you can go through your life and help one person convert to Christianity, like that's a life well lived, you know? If it's more than that, like that's incredible. That's awesome. But we should be fighting that battle on the terms that God lays out for us. And when we have this mindset of like, oh, we're just going to defeat the secularists, like that hardly ever goes well. And if you get to a point where, you know, your government is supportive of Christianity and forcing it on others, that's so far away from what the kingdom actually looks like. And then it's going to be hundreds of years of detangling that mess. So hopefully that makes sense. I just went on a little rant there. Sorry about that.
Yeah, you made a great point, Aaron, about not fighting with people. You know, there are going to be instances where we are having a conversation with someone, and that conversation is not necessarily comfortable. You know, we are directly speaking with that person and challenging, their point of view, if it's a worldly point of view. But we're not fighting with that person. We're fighting with those dark spiritual forces that are holding them bondage. And so we're trying to build this person up. We're not trying to tear them down. But we're not attacking them. We're trying to expose them to the truth, so that the truth can set them free. And we're doing this all, like you said, with love for that person.
Yeah. No, it's so huge. Like, it's not just something we talk about. It has to be a way of life. Like, my hope is honestly, whoever watches this video, like if this class, this discussion, if even just a few people break out of that mentality of like, Christian life is for me and the world, everyone in the world is against us and we have to fight them, and they change their perspective to, we are fighting the battle against darkness and the people are what the war is being waged over. And if they can get that in their mind and even like just bring one person to the Lord, then like that, this video has done its job. This class has done its job. It's helping people reorient their mindset about what the kingdom is and what we're actually fighting for. So I'd love your question, and I'm really thankful for the discussion. It provoked. I don't know if that's the right word. Inspired. Tim, you got anything for us?
Yeah, you said something about like how like sitting in like our own despair, like guilt of or sin and stuff. Like for me personally, oftentimes I'll like wallow in like my own sin or whatever, and rather than take it to Christ right away and getting it taken care of. And you tied that to how the quicker we do that, it's a witness to others, like how we deal with sin and like Jesus' forgiveness towards us. I thought it was interesting how you tie that to being a witness to others. I haven't thought of that before in that way. So I was wondering if you could expand on that.
Yeah, dude, I love what you're getting at there. So a big problem that the world has with Christianity is what's called hypocrisy. And it's this idea of when you have a group of people saying, we are righteous, we are the good ones, we have it together. You guys out in the world, you're the bad ones. You're going to hell. You're horrible. When that's all they're hearing from us, and then one of us does something bad and it gets exposed, the world just rolls their eyes and goes, these Christians trying to judge us, trying to tell us how to live. Like, look at them. Like, what a joke. Like, they're telling us, you know, the magical hippie fairy king Jesus filled their hearts and changed them, and now they're better people. No, they're just like us. They're worse in their mind. And so we have to grapple with that as Christians. Like, we have to realize if all we're doing is just propping ourselves up, we're building this structure. It's a house of cards that's going to fall every time one of us screws up in a public way. So we need to spend our lives as Christians, a part of advancing the kingdom, is not propping ourselves up, but propping Jesus up. How do you do that? What does Jesus say he is? He's the Redeemer. He's the Forgiver. He is the one who takes away sin. So for us, when it comes to sin, instead of focusing so much on the sins of the people outside the church, we need to be honest about our own sins. Like, how radical is it when you hear a testimony at a church of somebody who had this gnarly life of just doing crazy stuff, brokenness, emptiness, and then they talk about what Jesus did in their life, and they talk about how he helped them and forgave them of their sins and actually helped them move beyond their sins and grow from their sins. Like, that's inspirational. Like, that's the kind of stuff that helps people turn to Jesus, because everybody is struggling with their own darkness, but the world doesn't have an answer for darkness. Like, self-care isn't an answer for darkness. Mindfulness isn't an answer for darkness. Like, none of the things that the world offers, you know, trying to be a good person in any way, you're still left with your own sin. Like, everybody, no matter how good they think they are, still knows deep down they're messed up. So as a Christian, like, for me, the people I respect the most growing up, the mentors I respect the most growing up, were the ones that were honest about their sin. Like, not the people who got up on a stage and were like, I'm so great, and they preached, and it was these stories where they were always the hero every time. Like, it was the mentors who would preach, and when they preached, Jesus was the hero of the sermon, and they were sometimes the villain, sometimes the failure, but it was constantly these stories of like, yeah, I tried, I failed, but here's what Jesus did in my life. And so I think, yeah, that's a huge part of advancing the kingdom is, like, you know, you might think, I don't know what your story is. I don't know your background, but maybe you were raised in a Christian home, I'm assuming. A lot of us don't feel like we have crazy testimonies where it's like, oh, I was like this drug dealing prostitute. Like, you know, like, and then Jesus came. Like, no, like most of us, like, we grew up in a Christian home and like we didn't have any crazy things happen. But I can look at my life and I can say, Jesus has saved me from so much sin. Like, let me tell you about that. Like, let me tell you about what he's done in my life. And I found that those conversations make so much more of a difference than approaching a conversation where it's like, oh, I see you're in sin. Let me tell you about what a sinner you are. It's like, no, let's start with your own sin. Be honest with it. And then people can actually relate to that because they're like, whoa, that person is being vulnerable about how broken they are. Now I feel like I can open up about my own struggle. So it's a good question. Thanks, man.
Towards the end of the video, you were talking about the church advancing the kingdom by reaching out to the poor and the marginalized. But then you also talked about, you know, how the term social justice is a bit of a weighted term right now. And I think one of the reasons is because certain Christian communities can get so focused on the social aspect of our witness that they forget part of our witness, and that is the gospel. So when you're looking at this, what do you think is a practical way for us to make sure that the gospel is always at the heart of our ministry, that whatever charitable actions we're involved with, however we're reaching out and being involved with social justice, how do we keep the gospel as the focus of our ministry?
Yeah, that's really good. I think you have to first be careful with the term. That's why I clarified in my video, because I liked Scott's quote, Scott McKnight, but I didn't want to just leave that term out there hanging, because I know many pastors who use that term and they use it well, and they understand the historic Christian, actual Christian roots of where that term came from. It came from Jesuit priests. There's this long history of, you know, the church using that term. But in the 1970s, it got co-opted by progressive politics. That's just the reality. And so I think we have to understand what we mean when we say that. And so, you know, I think one thing I read, it was in a book written by a missionary, and it really spoke to me on this, but he was talking about the social gospel, which is something that happened years and years ago. I think it was in the 1800s, but it was basically people who were so focused on trying to bring heaven to earth that they stopped preaching the gospel. And so they were doing good things, which is good. Jesus wants us to do good things, but they forgot to make the main thing the main thing. And so he was talking about the effects of this on his missions work. And he was saying, yeah, it was crazy because we'd be in this foreign country and we'd be trying to help people and we'd be feeding them and clothing them, but we wouldn't share the gospel with them. And in his mind, he was like, that's great, but if we're not sharing the gospel, then all we've done is taken a hungry, naked person and they've got a full belly and a nice outfit, but they're still on their way to hell. So how are we actually helping them? So it's like, we've got to make the main thing the main thing. I think that there's a really good term that I've heard recently that says there are many unbiblical ways to do social justice, but all biblical justice is social. What does that mean? What it means is you break out of the mentality of my Christianity is only personal, and it's just about my personal relationship with Jesus. It's about me getting saved, God helping me with my problems. I read my Bible, I pray, then I die, and then I go to heaven and I have my mansion, and it's all just very me-centered, right? Like, that's kind of how some of us grew up. That's how it was preached to us. The reality is, when the gospel invades a heart, then the gospel should move out from that heart and transform a community. And that's really like what you see in the early church and in Paul's letters and in the epistles. It's the gospel would get into Israel. It would get into Galatia. It would get into these other cities, and it would start to transform that city by the church being the church. What did they do? They helped the poor. They fed the hungry. They healed the sick. Did they just do that? No, they gave them the gospel. Like, it's all connected. If I see a homeless guy on the side of the road and he's like, hey, I am desperately hungry, and I'm just like, oh, well, Jesus loves you, buddy. Here's a tract. Here's a Bible. Like, I'm not actually living out the gospel. If I feel the Holy Spirit moving me to spend time with this guy and to stop and then to go and buy him some food and sit down with him and ask him, like, what's your story? How can I help you? How can I pray for you? And then I give him the gospel and a chicken sandwich. Like, that's what it looks like in my mind. And so churches can do that in big and small ways. But if you're only focusing on the social aspects and not the gospel, then you've forsaken the gospel. Like, the gospel is not just, it's not just feeding the hungry. Some Christians, especially politically motivated Christians, can like really say like, helping the poor, helping the sick, all this stuff. Like, that's not Christianity. Christianity is just me and my mega church and Jesus giving me enough money to buy my boat and my house and, you know, all this stuff. And it's like, no, like that's wrong on the other side too. There's extremes on both sides. It's like we've got to focus on making the main thing the main thing, but the main thing has social implications. That doesn't mean that, like, you know, you become a Christian and like, oh, you're supposed to be a communist now. Like, no, like that's not what we're talking about, because that's why I included that in the lesson. We're talking about force, right? And I didn't want to just talk about military force, like, oh, like forcing your beliefs on people, like forcing the gospel on people. The government can also force people to be generous and force people to give and all that stuff. And that's a whole nother debate. But the point I'm trying to make is, if your end goal is just to try to get some government in power that's going to bring the kingdom through generosity, and then like Christians are bitter and they don't want to give and they're angry, like that's not the kingdom either. So it's like, for me, my perspective is, no matter what political party is in power, no matter what's going on, I just need to be a Christian. Like, no matter what the government's telling me to do, I need to serve the poor. I need to help the homeless and the hungry. I need to reach out to orphans and widows and prisoners and the sick. It's just a part of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus did those things. And so if you're a Christian, you're going to be following the model and the example of Jesus. He did all those things, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom. He never separated them. They were always happening together. So hopefully that makes sense. Good question. Good setup, man.